Well, we did finish Romans this morning, but we have not finished 1 Samuel. I don't know what we'll go to after 1 Samuel. We may continue on through 2 Samuel. I don't know, but I've got time to ponder that thought. You know, the last chapter, as you know, we found out in verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. But Saul's desire to kill David was sort of kept secret. He would send David out to war, hoping that he got killed in a war. He would say, go get 100 foreskins of the Philistines as a dowry for my daughter, hoping that he would get killed, and if not, perhaps that the Philistines would hate him enough to come find him and killing. Saul was sort of a conniver in that way. But in today's chapter, Saul stops hiding that desire to kill David. It comes out and he doesn't try to hide it at all. We get quite a glimpse into the heart of Saul if we have not already had a glimpse into it. We will continue that. Chapter 19, verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life into his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So here it is. Saul says, we got to kill David. He doesn't hide it. He tells Jonathan and all of his other servants, we're going to have to take this man's life. You know, sometimes we get so entrenched in our own ideas and, I hesitate to say depravity, but we do still struggle with the flesh. We get so entrenched to our wrong thinking that we think everybody else should see it as clearly as we see it. And that's how Saul is. I mean, Saul says, look, we need to kill David. And I'm sure that he thinks, well, everybody can see that we need to kill David. It's obvious. Except he was the only one thinking that. Certainly Jonathan wasn't thinking that way. Look over to Psalm chapter 2. Verse 1 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Boy, it'd be awesome if that psalm were engraved in Washington, where our leaders walked in every day and they were required to read that every day before they began. But doesn't it describe Saul to some extent? I mean, Saul is against the Lord's anointed at this time, David. Now, I don't wish to misapply this passage. We know from the New Testament connections of this passage, the quoting of this passage in the New Testament, this specifically is speaking about Jesus being the anointed. Even in our study of Hebrews, we know it quoted this particular psalm and made the connection with Christ. But back in this day, this psalm was read at the coronation of the kings of Israel. You understand that they understood that the king was God's anointed. He was God's man that He set in place. Even Saul, to an extent, is a man whom God set on the throne. Saul has been rejected, and now David is God's anointed. And Saul has set his mind, like the kings of the nations, to destroy David. But he won't be able to. No matter what he may have desired to do to David, he's not going to be able to prevail over him because God is sovereignly going to sit him on the throne. I'm certain that angered Saul. You have to be able to see some connection between Saul and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, don't you? I mean, David is the king who's done no wrong, right? I mean, he's God's anointed that God has chosen and raised up in a magnificent way. And Saul hates the plan of God, much the way the Pharisees hated the plan of God. But here we find Jonathan again. What a godly man. That's all we've seen from Jonathan throughout this book thus far, is a man that is just fully contrasted with his own father, who is, you know, just a walking example of human depravity. Jonathan is a walking example of godly character. He seems to care nothing for his own benefit, his own life, his own prestige. None of that seems to matter to him. He doesn't even seem to have any desire for the throne. And you know, in a sense, Saul probably thought that Jonathan would understand why Saul felt the way that he did, because actually David is going to take Jonathan's place on the throne to a degree. Jonathan was the prince. Jonathan didn't care. He runs and finds David and he warns him of what Saul is planning for him. Jonathan's tested here. And he passes the test with flying colors. Much the way that Abraham was tested when the Lord said, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him for a burnt offering. And what did Abraham do? The next morning he immediately got up and took him. Same thing here. Jonathan seemingly immediately goes to David. And he reasons with his father. He's got two things that he really reasons with him. First of all, David has done nothing wrong. Notice verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David. Listen, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you, for he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. So David had done nothing deserving of death. On the contrary, David had laid his life down, or at least gone into the point that he didn't care about his life for the entire nation. He didn't count his life as anything to be desired. He was willing to die if that's what it took for the cause of God's army, God's people, the nation of Israel. David had been used by God, as it says here, to work a great salvation for all Israel. And now Saul wants to put him to death. Saul saw every bit of that happen. And the day that it happened, he rejoiced. At least that's what Jonathan says. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Now this is a warning against sin. The first thing he told his father about is, look, David doesn't deserve to die. Here's the second thing. You're going to sin if you kill this innocent man. You need to understand, he is calling Saul to heed the words of the Mosaic Law. God doesn't take it lightly when we put innocent blood or innocent people to death. You say, well, there are no innocent people. Look, not in the eternal compared to God sense, no. But if we put somebody to death for a crime they did not commit, God considers that to be innocent blood. And I assure you, he believes that every child that we've murdered in his mother's womb has been innocent blood in the eyes of God. We as a nation are guilty, and God is not going to overlook that until we repent of that and fix that problem. In instructing Israel about the cities of refuge in Deuteronomy 19, God told the Israelites through Moses that these cities were to be established lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of blood shed be upon you. You see, God takes shedding innocent blood very seriously. He went on to speak of that one that committed premeditated murder and then fled to one of these cities of refuge, which is not what was supposed to happen. That was for the one who accidentally put somebody to death. He could flee to the city of refuge. But if a premeditated murderer fled to a city of refuge, he was to be brought out and put to death. And he was to be brought out and put to death for the crime in order to purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. That's Deuteronomy 19:13. God takes it seriously when we shed innocent blood. And so Saul is being told here by Jonathan that he is about to sin against God if he takes David's life. We need to respond to the evil of our world not with our own thoughts, but with God's Word. Whatever God's Word says, it is right. Then Saul makes another oath. Verse 6, Saul says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Now look, Saul is a depraved, lost, sinful, wicked ruler. He's going to make an oath, and he's going to break it in the next passage. That is who he is. You cannot believe the commitment of the lost to the Lord. It will always be short-lived. He makes a commitment, and he turns right around and breaks that commitment. It says, Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence as before. In other words, David became what he was in the army, and he became the music player to Saul once again. Verse 8, there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat at his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Gordon Keddie, a writer, said Saul was living a lie. In other words, when he made that oath, he said Saul was living a lie. That is why he could so easily make pious vows and contradict them almost in the same breath. Of course, we see the fake Saul make the oath in the previous passage, and now we get a glimpse into the soul of Saul. But wartime continues. David again becomes, you know, the victor in the army. God uses him to defeat the Philistines for the people, just like he did in the case of David and Goliath. God uses him for victory for the nation of Israel. And I can only assume that David is once again praised by the people. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. You can only assume that the people are admiring him even more than they were before. And Saul should have been well pleased. I mean, Saul's still the king. David's just a leader in the army. Saul still ranks above David. And in a sense, Saul gets credit for having a leader in the army like David. But he's just not happy with that. God's judgment on Saul continues. Look, the book of Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. In the book of Romans, we know that when a society rejects God, what happens? His judgment is often seen through Him giving them a debased mind to do things that shouldn't be done. And we see God's judgment, I believe, on Saul in sending this harmful spirit, what we might even term a demonic spirit that God still controls, that He allows to take control of Saul for His judgment, God's judgment on him. And it says when this harmful spirit came upon Saul, he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. I mean, I can just imagine that the lights are dimmed and he's sitting there in his chair by himself with his spear in his hand, just mulling over how he could kill David. Moral improvement, which is what you saw in the previous passage, is only a temporary fix to a depraved individual. We need to make sure that when we go out here and share the gospel with people, we aren't just trying to fix their morality. That's temporary. It doesn't last. If you lead somebody and convince them not to, you know, be an adulterer anymore, or not to be a drug addict anymore, or not to be a drunk anymore, you may have helped them as far as the way they live their life, but if you haven't shared the gospel with them, you've done nothing eternally for that person. We see a quick moral fix of Saul in the previous passage, but like every lost person, he falls right back into sin in the next passage. Only the gospel can eternally change a person. We don't believe in a social gospel. I think that's what we see oftentimes going on today, when everything is a social fix. We're just going to improve people's lives. The only way biblically you can improve someone's life is by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, and God opens their heart to receive Christ by faith. Apart from that, there is no fix for a person. And that's what Saul needs. Sin is always going to, you know, win out in the life of a lost person. And so here, God in judgment sends this harmful spirit upon Saul, and he sits in his house with a spear in his hand. David is humble. He wins victories. He's beaten Goliath, and what does he do? Walks right back in to the same position he had, sits down, and plays music for the king. He had every right to ask for a promotion. From our point of view, that's not what David did. He's humble. He plays the lyre. Saul's anger gets the best of him. He seeks to pin David to the wall with a spear. David eludes Saul for the third time. You know, he tried to do this twice before. He eludes him for the third time. He struck the spear in the wall. David fled and escaped that night. Verse 11 says, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. This is not a one-time act in Saul's life. This is a pattern. I hope we're getting that. I mean, this is the pattern of Saul's life. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, that's Saul's daughter, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick, Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So we're right back where we started in this chapter. Verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, to all his servants, that they should kill David. Verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. We're right back to where we were before Jonathan confronted Saul. I mean, he's a sinner. Not that we're not all sinners, but I mean, he's just a picture of depravity. Saul's lack of endurance, as we know from the book of Hebrews that we studied not too long back, Saul's lack of endurance shows just how shallow the earth is, parable of sower, just how shallow the earth is on his heart, right? There was a little bit of fruit. He said, "As the Lord lives, he won't die," but it quickly died out, and he's right back to trying to kill him. There's no depth there. Saul's daughter Michal finds out, and in a commendable act of faithfulness to her husband, not that we will end up believing that about her later on way down the road, she's going to be a problem in 2 Samuel, but here it is commendable that she, in this act of faithfulness, she urges David to flee. And much like Paul was let down in a basket to escape the Jews in Damascus, so here David is let down through the window and he flees away and escapes. Then verse 13. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. Confusing verse, for sure. This is an idol. This is a household god. That's what this is, a man-made idol. That's what this is talking about when it's an image. This is the Hebrew word teraphim. It's the same exact word used in Genesis 31 when Rachel stole a household idol from Laban. Same word. This is an idol. Not a true god, an idol. The question is, why does David have in his house? Right? I mean, that's a logical thing that we're thinking. Well, if you recall, the one that Rachel had, she hid it. Remember? By sitting on it. This isn't one like that. This is a lot bigger idol than that. This is one that could represent a human being in a bed. She's putting it in the bed to fool people and think that David is the one in the bed. So why did David have it in his house? First of all, there is not a hint in the Bible that David ever served anybody but the Lord. Not a hint. There's not a hint in Scripture that David was anything but faithful to God. In fact, in 1 Kings, when the Lord is getting on to Solomon, he gets on to him, and I'll quote this verse in just a minute, and I'll explain something to you, but he tells him that he was not wholly true to the Lord like David, his father, was. David was not an idolater at all. So, I believe, you should too, that this is Michael's idol. I think that's just logical. You say, I don't know, maybe we're reading something in. Well, we're certainly reading something in if we make David out to be an idolater. I do not believe that David is an idolater. But what was one of the reasons in chapter 18 that Saul gave Michal to David? Do you recall? Verse 21, Saul thought, "Let me give her to him that she may be a snare to him." Maybe Saul thought that his idolatrous daughter might cause David to sin against the Lord. Is that possible? Does that ever happen? Look, that's exactly why the Lord told them to drive the Canaanites out of the land, right? They didn't, and that's exactly what we see happening. But worse yet, we see that very thing happen in the case of David's son Solomon, who takes hundreds of women as wives and concubines. And in 1 Kings 11 says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Maybe Saul was trying to get Michal to snare David away from his zeal for God. By the way, that's the passage that said Solomon's heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Again, David was not an idolater. In 2 Samuel, when the ark is being brought to Jerusalem, I preached on this a number of years ago. Some of you will recall 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark is being brought to Jerusalem and David dances before the Lord. Do you remember that? David clearly was not a Baptist, I suppose. We could make that argument. No Baptist would ever dance. Right? Okay, I'm sorry. Inside joke. Some of you clearly didn't get it. It says that Michael looked out the window and she despised him in her heart. Now, the ark is coming into Jerusalem, which is one of the most grand events that has ever happened. The ark being brought into the city of David. It should have been a time of rejoicing for all the people. David is dancing before the Lord with all his might. Michael looks out the window and she despises him in her heart. You think David and Michael may not have been on the same page religiously? You think maybe David's devotion to God was completely different than whatever her devotion was to and whoever her devotion was to? I believe this is Michael's idol. I don't believe this is David's. But I do believe that she takes it and she puts it in the bed to fool these men into thinking that this is David. This is at least, an admirable of a way as you could use an idol, if there is such a thing. Of course, the messengers come to take him. She says he's sick. Saul sent the messengers back. He said, I don't care if he's sick. I'm going to kill him. You can go ahead and just bring him on the bed. We can kill him sick or well. It doesn't matter. Death is the end result. They go back. The image is in the bed. It's not David. David's already fled. And in verse 17, Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go? Remember verse 29 Saul of the previous chapter? Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul admits that here. Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michael answered, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? She lies on David. David didn't threaten her life. This is a lie. And by the way, it's an unnecessary lie. There's no reason for it. Richard Phillips said this, this was a wholly unnecessary lie in which Michael showed less concern for David's reputation than she had shown for his life. She made him out to be a liar when he was not a liar. Maybe this was part of the strain in their relationship that we see layered. Clearly, it's not where it needs to be. David certainly didn't force her to let him go. In her defense, you say, how can you defend her? You just said she was a liar. In her defense, in the next chapter, Saul is going to try to kill Jonathan. So maybe she was scared of her father. She had a right to be. I mean, if he would kill Jonathan, he'd kill her too, right? Women certainly weren't treated very well in this particular society, so maybe that's what the whole thing was about. Look at the 59th Psalm. If you'll look at the introduction of the psalm, not the actual inspired part, but the words right before verse 1 that are inserted there by the translators, look at what it says. The name of this psalm is Deliver Me From My Enemies, and it says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. In other words, that's when they believe this psalm is written. In the very time in which we're studying about right here in 1 Samuel, they believed as he escaped, he penned this psalm, Psalm 59. Listen to what it said. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Remember, Saul sent men to watch his house that he might kill him in the morning. They lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. Listen, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? And he goes on to say a number of other things. Like I say, it's believed that David wrote this psalm when he fled from Saul. And you notice that David was innocent, it says in verse 3 here, of what they were trying to kill him for. He didn't do anything. David's not suggesting that he's not a sinner. That's not the point that he's making here in the 59th Psalm. The point that he's making is, they're lying about me. I'm not guilty. They're trying to kill me without cause. I haven't done what they are trying to kill me for. Does that not make you think of Christ? I mean, they murdered him without a cause. There was no guile found in his mouth. Yet they said, give us Barabbas. Jacob's so mean to that young girl. Verse 18. Y'all pray for Hannah. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Interesting. Verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. Interesting. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. This is not going very well. Not for Saul. It's going great for David. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And he said, and one said, behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah. And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? There's an interesting passage. There's the passage when you're reading through your Bible and your daily reading that you say, did I read that right? And you actually, for the first time all year, go back and read that passage over, right? That's an interesting passage of Scripture. This is one thing we know for sure about this passage. We can arrive at different conclusions at the end of it. This is one thing we know for sure. God rescued David by his own sovereign power this day. Everything else is debatable. That is not. God is the one that rescued David. So Saul sends three groups of his servants to take David. All three times, same thing happens. Spirit of God comes upon them, and they prophesy. He steps up. He saves David's life. Now, are we to believe that these men actually became prophets? There's nothing in the text that would suggest that they actually became prophets. The thing that we can see from the text is God overpowered their motives and made them do something that they were not intending to do when they got there. We went through Numbers not too long back. We ran into a man named Balaam. We believe Balaam to be, by every indication of the Word of God, elsewhere than the book of Numbers, we believe Balaam to be a false prophet. Every word about Balaam in the New Testament is a warning not to be like Balaam. Yet, God actually spoke true words through Balaam. Balaam was trying to curse the nation of Israel. God made him say true words, would not allow him to curse the nation of Israel. He also spoke through his donkey, by the way, but that's another story altogether. Look, it's quite possible that's exactly what occurs here. These men are coming to kill David, to take his life, and God just says, oh no, you're going to praise me right here, whether you want to or not. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, right? Well, with these men, it happened right here. The interesting thing is that the same thing happens to Saul. And that's really interesting. It says in verse 23, then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah. You can't help but think of the time that he was looking for his donkeys early on in this book, and he came looking for Samuel at that time as well. You have this idea that Saul finally thought, after sending three groups of men over here and three times they fail, he thought, man, if you're going to do something right, you got to do it yourself. And so he gets up and he takes off, thinking that he could not have this happen to him. But you know what? God's Spirit is just as powerful on Saul as it is on the rest of these servants of Saul. The word prophesied in this passage, I know language study, but bear with me for just a moment. It says in verse 23, he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. By the way, they didn't prophesy till they got there. God so overpowered him that he made him prophesy on the way there. But the word prophesied here is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It absolutely can and often does mean prophesying. In other words, when God sovereignly speaks his message through a person. But that's not the only way that it's used. Look back at chapter 18. Verse 10, same Hebrew word used here. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. Same word. Same word. You have to wonder what happened to Saul at this point. And the only way you can know the meaning of the Hebrew word is really by looking at the context around the translation. That's all you can know. Well, what happened to Saul? Well, let's read on. It says in verse 24, and he too, in other words, not only did Saul prophesy, but he also stripped off his clothes. And he also prophesied or raved before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. That doesn't necessarily sound like God working in him at this point. That sounds like something else. Maybe a harmful spirit from the Lord? Maybe. Very possibly. Do you remember in Luke 8, when Jesus meets that demoniac man? What happened? It says, when Jesus had stepped out on the land, there was a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes. And he had not lived in a house among the tombs. He had not lived in a house but among the tombs. You know, it may be that God, in His sovereignty, sends a spirit to harm Saul, to judge Saul, and we see the same thing happening here. Saul raved, he strips, and he shows just who he is. As far as him stripping and laying naked, there's a lot of argument over whether he actually was completely naked or not. It's very possible that it just means he pulled off all of his royal garb and his upper part of his clothing. They would have considered that to have been naked back in the day. But here's the amazing thing. Saul, in an attempt to, keep hold of his throne, goes down there and is forced to remove his royal garb. God is sovereign over Saul. God has anointed another man to be king. It's not yet time for David to sit on the throne, but we do see God's power over this man. I don't know whether Saul actually prophesied truths or whether Paul actually just raved as the effect of, you know, a spirit sent from the Lord, as it talks about a harmful spirit here. God's in control of all of those spirits, and He uses them in whatever ways that He has a desire to. I know that the reaction of Saul is different than the reaction of these men, or at least it seems. But the people do ask a question: is Saul also among the prophets? You say, well, now that proves that he's prophesying truths. Well, maybe not. They've asked this before. In fact, back in chapter 10, after Samuel had anointed Saul, he told him, you will go back home, and on your way home, you'll prophesy. And he did. And what did the people ask? Is Saul also among the prophets? And they ask again. Maybe this time they don't ask a legitimate question. Maybe at this time they're saying, do y'all really think this guy laying out here naked all night and raving out of his mind, do y'all really think he's among the prophets? Do you think so now that he's among the prophets? Well, look, if you feel like Saul finally met a salvation experience, you've viewed this passage incorrectly, because we're going to see Saul is going to be right back to his same old tricks in the next few verses. What happened to Saul, I'm not sure. Both explanations certainly are viable and make sense. We can find out about that one day in glory. But this part we know for sure. God is a sovereign God. David is the man that God has chosen, in contrast with the man the people have chosen. And there is not one thing Saul can do to change that. That part we get. God's plan cannot be thwarted. What did Romans 8 say? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the same rung true for David. Stand with me if you will. Tim, will you dismiss us, sir?